Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in John chapter 7. We were looking at 26, 27, 28 as the last segment wrapped up. Let me go back to the question that the rest of this section flows from. The Jews are at the Feast of Tabernacles, all enveloped in controversy about who Jesus is. Some have a favorable view, some have an unfavorable view. The question was asked in verse 26. Look, he is speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. I mean, why is that? Do they know that this is the Christ? However, the problem is they're hung up on his address, on his post office box number, as we said. We know where this man is from, meaning Nazareth. We also know that whenever the Christ or the Messiah, the Anointed One, is to come, they were under the impression, some of them were, that no one knows where he is from. And that's what precipitates the ensuing dialogue. We had warned that we've got to be careful of denying the obvious work of God based upon some small issue that we may not even understand. And in this case, they certainly had a tradition that was misleading them. And because of that, they were straining at gnats and swallowing camels. I said I do not mean that the Word of God will ever be wrong in some small detail. Prophecy was not wrong in any detail. There's nothing there that will mislead us. But the problem is, we are very capable of misunderstanding the Word of God and very capable of misunderstanding some prophecy at some small point, or we have a large competence to be ignorant of certain facts that may change the picture for us if we knew them. But because we don't know them, we wind up denying our children exist because we can't find their birth certificates. For example, when they say whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from, and we know where this fellow's from. We mentioned that it was widely believed by some that the Messiah, after coming into the world, would remain hidden in some unsuspected place until the divinely appointed time for his public manifestation to Israel. That was a tradition without biblical warrant, like many of our traditional ideas, which have a way, folks, please hear this, of getting ingrained deeper than biblical light itself. This is a huge problem, always has been. This baseless tradition that the origin of the Messiah, the earthly origin, his geographical roots would be unknown until he appeared, this baseless tradition blinded some of the Jews to the obvious revelation of the Father in the Son. I mean, even though they saw all of these signs, all the works of the Messiah, as I say, they tripped over this gnat and they missed the whole camel. Now, there's a lesson for all of us in every generation. We must be careful, my friends, lest we miss seeing the sun because we have our heads covered with blinders of church tradition. Tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. I don't want you to understand me that way. Tradition can be a good servant of the truth, but it is a terrible master of theology. Tradition may reflect the wisdom of the ages, and therefore it needs to be looked at carefully before it is discarded. But on the other hand, tradition may be just unrecognized foolishness. So how do we know? Well, the best filter is to take the words of Isaiah in measuring all things. You remember Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. If whatever it is doesn't agree with this, that is, in the way of spiritual or moral truth, then throw it away. To translate for our situation, if our traditions, our religious traditions, our church traditions, if they don't square up with the revelation of God's Word, then, folks, that tradition is not sacrosanct, at the very least. And at the worst, it could possibly be even counter to God's word and counter to being sacrosanct. I once knew a lady who was a modern Pharisee, if I ever saw one, and I've seen a lot. This woman was always screeching in a high-pitched southern voice about letting the world press us into its mold. Well, that's not a good thing. But here's the strange thing. She had her pet issues, traditional issues, which had absolutely nothing to do with divine revelation. But they were her own religious opinions. They were her own conservative traditions of the scribes and the elders, so to speak. In her church rants, the poor creature was nearly always, for example, decked out in slacks. I don't have any problem with this, but hear my analogy. As my wife once remarked to me, I can remember when women would never have dared to come to church in pants. I say I don't have any problem with that, but I just remember the time. But here she is, this Pharisaical lady, sartorially speaking, fully pressed into the world's modes, letting the fashions of the culture dictate her church fashions, while at the same time loudly complaining about where she thinks someone else has given in to the culture. It is just amazing sometimes how utterly hypocritical we can be, confusing tradition with revelation. Worse yet, the Bible has quite a lot to say about the way women are to comport themselves in church meetings. However one interprets that language, her behavior was clearly off the charts in terms of biblical standards for female conduct in worship in any culture. Yet, here she always was whenever she found an issue, ranting away in that high-pitched protest, making a fool of herself. Folks, passages like this are mirrors. We see the modern church looking right back at us in the characters and the situations like this one, portrayed on its pages. Nothing has changed. These people were missing the supernatural. They were missing the revelation because of a tradition that some of them had that turned out to be quite wrong, that when the Messiah came, nobody would know where he was from. Jesus could have stilled the storm. He could have raised the dead. He could have healed all the sick within 200 miles. He could have fed 10,000 instead of 5,000. But some would say, I don't know if this can be the Messiah because, you know, according to rabbinical tradition, we're not going to know where the Messiah is from. That is straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel or two. The Lord Jesus, folks, still divides people, and people still strain at gnats and swallow camels. All that we see here situationally happens in every generation. People are still divided about who Jesus is. And they still strain at gnats and swallow camels, and people still have this way of pushing tradition to the front of the line and throwing revelation to the back of the bus. Legalism, this kind of rigid legalism that we see in this passage, still, with some people, passes for spirituality. They still confuse outward conformity to the letter of revelation with spirituality, which has to do with conformity to its spirit. People still confuse their sacrosanct traditions with sacred revelation and, in fact, still tend to give more value, at least some do, to the traditions rather than to the revelation. That is human nature in every generation. And we've got to be sure that we remain radical biblicists and we do not get caught up in that kind of legalism and traditionalism. Sometime back, I was over at the fitness center where, over the last several years, I usually have worked out. They had changed the color of their towels from white to a beige color. I remarked, I see you guys have changed the color of the towels. Oh, yeah, said one of the girls. People don't like change. As the other gal at the desk nodded affirmatively. Are you serious, I asked. Oh, yeah, they responded. Oh, my. Oh, my. How we revere our traditions, whatever the traditions are, how we sanctify our traditions sometimes in the church as if they were the 11th commandment. You know, folks, I was talking with somebody at lunch today, and it was a different issue, but I was telling them if they wanted to understand me and understand my spirit, they would have to understand what I've always told my students over the years. I am a radical biblicist. That's all I intend to be, as a teacher of the Word of God. Now, please, that doesn't mean I get it all right. If I knew where I got it wrong, I would fix it. But what I mean by that is that insofar as I am able, honestly, to discriminate between what is revelation and what is tradition, and insofar as circumstances will allow me, you remember they didn't allow Moses to go as far in principle because of the hardness of their hearts in marriage areas to turn the clock back to the foundations. But insofar as circumstances will permit and we recognize what the Scripture teaches and recognizes where the Scripture says we ought to go, then I'm prepared to go there. Forget the traditions and let's do what the Scripture prescribes. That's the way it ought to be. Now, as I say, I'm pragmatic enough to know that sometimes the chief cannot get too far out in front of the braves. Sometimes you've got to slip up on things more cautiously. But in spirit, you ought to want to be, as I ought to want to be, is a radical biblicist, which is to say that you ought to feel, you ought to say, let us do what God's Word prescribes. Let us adhere to biblical principles. And let everything else come what may. We'll pay the price, whatever it is. But we're not going to conform to culture. God help us. We're not going to conform to our culture. We live in what some call a postmodern culture. Well, we're not supposed to catch up with it. We're not to say we're living in a postmodern era. We need to understand it. But we're not going to conform to it. We're going to challenge it. And that's what a radical biblicist is bound to do. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ answers all of this grumbling and murmuring going on in the background in verse 28. He knows what they're talking about, even if they don't know that he knows. And he says in verse 28, he cried out, therefore, in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He is real. He is not a figment of my imagination. The trouble with the written word is that it does not always give us the inflections of words, and therefore the logic is not always as transparent as we might like. That's why I paraphrase as often as I do. Jesus' answer is in this vein. I hear you talking out there, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from, referring to Nazareth in this case. They thought that's where he was from Galilee. But your information, for your information, is superficial. In fact, you do not know, as you imagine you know, my real point of origin, nor do you understand my mission. I have not come of myself. That is, I have not come here on my own. I have not been moved by my own desires, my own ambitions, or my own personal purposes. The one who sent me is real. He's not a figment of my imagination. Aletheon is the word. There really is someone who sent me. And this sender is not a myth. The point in this context is not that God exists when he says he's true. The point is not that God is faithful, but that the sender is not someone Jesus made up. But Jesus adds, this one who sent him is someone you do not know. And that's significant because he's telling them, for all of your Jewish religiosity, for all of your pious pretensions as synagogue-going Jews, the fact is, the reality is, you do not know the one who sent me on my early mission. You are clueless about the one who sent me. In code, he is saying, get this, that these Jews do not know their own God after all. And they have proved that by neither recognizing his son, nor approving him, nor trusting in him. That's how they prove they don't know their own God. Let me illustrate by analogy. Imagine some great figure in the world whom you and I have never met, nor have we ever seen. All we know is what we have read and heard about that individual. Now let's suppose that this great man has a son that we've never heard about, and this son is truly, dramatically, identical to his father, let's say, in his character and in his personality. Not necessarily in his appearance, but in his character and his personality. Now, we have no idea of the relationship between the Son and the Father. So upon a day, we meet this Son, and we can't stand him. Well, there, we've just proved we have been loving and admiring an idol, an icon of our own imagination. Here, this Father, we profess to love and care about and admire and esteem and honor, but we never really met him, never really known him personally, just what we'd read and heard. But then here comes his Son, who doesn't look like him physically, but the truth is, in personality and in character, he's a clone of his Father. But when we meet the Son, we don't like him. The real person, we don't care for. And we've just proved it by rejecting his Son, who is just like him in every way. Well, here the Lord is accusing the Jerusalemites of being ignorant of the God in whom they took such fierce pride. But the God they worshipped, it turns out, proves not to be Yahweh at all. Not the one who is, but one who is a figment of their own imagination. Now, do you see the implications of this? John 7:28. Here's a lesson. That phenomenon is not new. Throughout history, men and women all over the world have, and still are, creating mythical Jesuses in their own minds, and they create in their own minds a mythical God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all use the same language. But if Christ were to appear on earth in our time, as he did then, from a lot of these people, he would get the same reception as he got from the first century Jewish establishment. You see, fundamentally, as I've said over and over, things never change. The Bible is so timeless. They just come back recycled in new disguises. We do not worship the same God. The God, in many people's minds, is a myth. Allah, of the Muslims, is a myth. That God is not real, even though that's supposed to be the God of Abraham. That God is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who is like Jesus Christ. And if that's the God we worship, then we would recognize in Jesus Christ, remember John 7:17, if we were willing to live the truth, do the truth, we're willing to obey God, then we would recognize in the teaching of Jesus, we would recognize whether or not it is from God, we would recognize, we would resonate with it and understand that it is the truth. But because men know about Christ, some will even honor him as a prophet and as a good man, but they do not submit to him and they do not honor him for who he is, as the Lord and the Savior from glory. They do not recognize that, the one who came and atoned for our sins. And because they do not, they prove that they do not know God. Jesus says in verse 21, you may not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Their profound ignorance of God's nature and of the import of the revelation that he has already given through Moses is borne out by this fact. I know him, and you are rejecting me, and from him I am, and that one sent me. Obviously, the spiritual implications are profoundly serious, and the consequences of not receiving the Son and rejecting his mission are unimaginable. Consider this lesson. Here it is obvious. Do you see this? Here it is obvious in verses 28 and 29 that this pluralistic theory that there are many ways to God is utterly bogus. That is, if our scriptures are the revelation of God, they're bogus. If Jesus Christ came from God, that theory is totally bogus. Had that been the case, Jesus would never have needed to come into the world if there are many ways to God. He would never have needed to die for our sins if there are many ways to God. That was absolutely superfluous and ridiculous. The Jews were as religious as anyone had ever been. The Jews had a zeal for God in their own twisted way. But even with the advantages of having been, as a family, the repository of divine revelation from God, the fact is, most of them missed the train, as it were. God sent his Son into the world to save them and to save us from our sin, to deliver us from our pollution so that we, receiving him, might have the right to be children of God, even to those of us who believe in his name, and be born again. Not by any human agency, but by the very power of the Spirit of God. John 1:12. They rejected him, and with him they rejected his divine mission. Well, in the process, they lost the one and only provision that God has made for man's salvation. There is no other, neither is there any other name given under heaven, whereby we must be saved, save this one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Folks, we can talk nebulously about God, and we can talk about, quote, a relationship with God, and we can talk about, quote, faith, etc., etc. But let me tell you something. God has made himself known preeminently through his Son, whom he sent into the world. And what we do with his Son is what we do with the Father. I say that again. God has made himself known preeminently through his Son. And the reality is that what we do with his Son is what we do with his Father, that is to say, the living God. You reject one and you reject the other. You cannot have God and reject the Son of God. There is no bypass around Jesus Christ. For he is, if I may put it so, he is the clone of the Father. You cannot despise his Son and love his Father. You cannot embrace the Father and reject the Son. Well, they were really mad. So in verse 30, we read that after this encounter with Jesus, they were all wrought up, and they were seeking, therefore, to seize him. They just wanted to silence him. However, it's a funny thing, no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Oh, let's talk about that. They were seeking some way to apprehend, to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. How is that? Because his appointed hour of humiliation and crucifixion had not yet arrived. You see, their timetable, this is beautiful, and God's timetable did not match. So their malignant human plans to do away with Jesus did not materialize, and they did not materialize because it was not yet the Father's time for him to suffer. And we will see that phraseology again in John. Brings us to that phrase, man proposes, but God disposes. Men plan, but God decides the outcome. In the plan of God, there was a time and a place. In the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, for the Savior whom he sent into the world to die for our sins, no matter how badly they wanted to kill him, silence him, snuff him out, God the Father would not permit their designs to materialize, would not permit their designs to become deeds, until he, the Father, was good and ready for his Son to lay down his life for our sins. Oh, friends, let's always remember this. We are in our Father's sovereign hand, just as our Savior was. No one can kill us. No one can even hurt us without his sovereign permission. I don't know what you're up against today, but you remember that. If he sees fit to permit it, then let us acquiesce to his will, saying with the Lord Jesus, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not mean that we should run into the arms of those who would hurt us and say, have at us. I merely mean to say that when it is clear that God, for his own secret reasons, has seen fit to place us in harm's way, and there's no logical or legal route of escape, then let's just submit to God and leave matters in his sovereign hands. Oh my, our Lord is the model. Let's read his words. Let's find the spirit and the principles embedded in him. And let's follow his example. And life will work so much better, and the outcomes will be so much more perfect. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue in John chapter 7 next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.